Welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Chris Brown for today's message.
The closer they got to the heart of the city, the less conversation there was between them. No one had to say a word. Each of them knew what the other ones were thinking. They were all thinking the exact same thing. That there's part of every one of them that says, just keep your head down. Pull your cloak up over your face. Stare at the ground. But there's that part of human nature that wonders, what if? The chances got to be a million to one, but what if? And so as they walk through a crowd of an empire built on slaves, their eyes scan each and every face, looking for any resemblance, looking to see maybe, just maybe, it's him. And wondering what if their gaze is met back with the stare of acknowledgement. Even though they're walking slow, their heart is racing fast. They know what their mission is about, but they also know he's there. They hadn't seen him in 22 years. The last they saw of him, he was 17 years old. He was the youngest brother, dad's favorite. He had a big mouth. So much so they wanted to kill him. Instead, they sold him as a slave to Egypt. And now they've just crossed the border of Egypt. It's ironic. Their little brother at 17 had dreams. And for the last 22 years, he's haunted their nightmares. And they have to go into the city. I've pulled up a chair by the gate. I've tried to watch this group of 10 brothers come in and out at least 8 or 9 different times. I often wondered, how are they doing this? Do they even come in as a group? Are they worried that as a group of 10, that's an easy number to spot if their brother is a slave somewhere in the crowded streets? What if we go in one at a time? What if we go in twos and threes? I wonder if they just kept their head down and made way to the food supply. I wonder if they scanned every face. But make no mistake about it. No matter how they went into the country, I promise you, the last place they ever wanted to visit was Egypt. But back home, it's a life and death situation. And it's amazing to me how sometimes God uses the worst things in life to move us to places where we would never be on our own. And so they walk. And today, that's what I want to do. I want to take you there. Not to Egypt. Not to their Egypt. Spoiler alert, I'm going to tell you right up front. I want to take you back to your Egypt. What is it? What is that time and place? What was that person or event or lifestyle? What was it in your life that maybe it's been 22 years, maybe it's been 2 months, maybe it's been 2 days, maybe it's been 40 years, you still can't outrun? What is it, that event, that knowledge about you, what you did in the past or what was done to you in the past, that you pray to God, no one in your venue finds out about? Whatever campus, whatever venue you're sitting on, you pray to God, no one finds out about that. That's your Egypt. That person you never hope to run into, that place you never want brought up, that thing you never want to hear whispered. And today I want to challenge you not to find forgiveness from it. Today I'm going to challenge you to get freedom from him. To do that, we jump into Genesis chapter 42, first book of the Bible, chapter 42. The lens of scripture has taken us into the scene, the emotion of the scene, the stress of the scene, and you're going to find the guilt and conviction of having to go and face your past. I love the way the story starts. I've tried to bring you up as much as possible just to kind of shorten it. Joseph was 17 years old. He had dreams that his brothers would one day all bow down to him. He kept going out in the field and telling his brothers, guess what? I have amazing dreams. One day you're all going to bow down to me. Well, like every good brother, they hate him. You got a little punk 17-year-old brother that keeps spouting off greatness to you. You get tired of it. One day when he came out a third time, they expected a dream. So they said, let's just kill him. Instead, the brothers got together and said, if we kill him, we get nothing. Let's sell him. So they waited for the caravans coming by on the way to Egypt. They sold him as a slave. They took that coat of many colors, the one dad gave him just to show the boys, I have one favorite son. Nice job, dad. Way to set your son up for success with that one. And they shredded it. They dipped it in blood. They took it back to the ranch. Dad, is this Joey's coat? We found it in the field. And Dad's heart will break that day, knowing that his son got killed by a wild animal. And as we'll see, he'll never be the same. And for 22 years, these brothers have lived with the act. For 22 years, these brothers have lived with the knowledge that somewhere he's alive. For 22 years, every conversation, I promise you, every conversation that the E word was dropped, there was a chill on their spine, the hair stood back on their neck. Every group that came up and said, hey, where are you guys coming from? You know, we just came up from Egypt. There's stares across the fire. There's a wondering what comes next. The heart always races. What if they know? What if the next line is, hey, we all came up from Egypt. We ran into a slave that said he's actually part of the family here. Oh, the E word has plagued them. In Egypt, Joseph was sold as a slave, did a fine job as a slave, until the wife of his master accused him of rape, something he didn't do. In fact, he ran from. He's put in dungeon, did a good job in dungeon. He interprets dreams of people. In fact, he interpreted dreams of people that serve Pharaoh. And when they were found innocent and released, when Pharaoh had nightmares, Joseph got up and told Pharaoh his dreams. Pharaoh had dreams no one, the wisest people in the world, couldn't explain. And that's where the guy goes, you got a dude in prison that's good with dreams. Clean him up, shave him down, bubble bath, bring him up in front of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh goes, here's my nightmares. And Joseph goes, let me tell you what it means. You're going to have 7 years of incredible success, 7 years of the most abundant crops, agriculture you've ever seen. Here's the problem. It's followed by 7 years of the greatest famine you could possibly imagine. It will wreak havoc on your kingdom. It will take away everything you have. And then Joseph says, here's what I would do if I was you. I'd find a really smart guy, maybe a guy that can understand dreams. I'd put him in charge of a situation like that. I'd tax the people for 7 years, 20%. It's a high tax, but remember, they're going to be wealthy. They're going to have great crops. And at the end of that 7 years, you'll have enough grain to keep your kingdom and supply other kingdoms. In fact, you're going to get rich off of it, and your people are going to call you the wisest leader ever. And Pharaoh, in front of his court, goes, does anybody else got a better plan than this guy? Dungeon dude, you're number two in the kingdom. And we've had 7 years of abundance. They gave Joseph a wife. He's got two sons. He's the second most powerful person in the known world. Remember, Egypt, the most powerful nation in the known world at this time. 7 years of great abundance. He stored everything up. And now the famine hits. And we're in chapter 42. When Jacob, that's the father, learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you just keep looking at each other? Circle, highlight, underline. Every time the E word is brought up, you guys just stare at each other like a bunch of knuckleheads. That's the translation. He continued, I have heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there, buy some for us so that we may live and not die. This is life or death, boys. Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy some from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine in the land of Canaan, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Stop verse 5. I love the scene. Dad says, hey, we found out there's grain in Egypt. And all the brothers are just like, and he's all, why do you guys stare at each other like that? Why don't you move on? You know where we can have success. Why aren't you moving towards success? Why aren't you doing something? Because of the E word. Get donkeys, get horses, get to Egypt, get grain. We're dying up here. The famine is severe. But you're not taking Benjamin. You're not taking the youngest. No, it's not like the little guy's in a pack and play or something like that. And he's like, you don't take a kid like that on a journey. Remember, Joseph's been a prisoner and slave for 13 years. There's been 7 years of success. 7 and 13 is 20. I'll do the math for you. This is easy for me. They're already into a famine to a point where a very rich family has used up their resources. My bet is this is somewhere in year 1 or 2. So let's just, for the sake of argument, say it's 22 years. Could be 21. 22 years. Little Benjamin's at least 23, 24. He could be as old as 30 at this point. It's not like he's protecting a baby. This is Dad's heart still broken by the events of 22 years ago. This is Dad not getting over The coat of many colors that was ripped and dipped in blood. This is 10 brothers who these guys now, I've got to be some of them in their 40s and 50s, still cannot get over the events of 22 years ago. And every time the word is even mentioned, Dad goes, why do you stare at each other? What is it in your nightmares? What is that little voice that won't let you move on? In fact, to follow in your note sheet, I want you to write this down. This is simply just, how do we face our Egypts? What we're really talking about is skeletons in the closet. What are the things in your past that still haunt you? And let me give you number one. The past can leave us paralyzed with fear or paralyzed with guilt. That's what our past does to us. It leaves us paralyzed with fear or paralyzed with guilt, doesn't it? Man, I remember my second youth pastor job. I'm up in East LA. I'm in Pomona, East LA counter. I'm working with inner city kids. I love it. It's amazing, man. I'm hearing the most horrific stories. We just turned the lights on the basketball courts at night. We turned an old vacuum cleaner store into an arcade and a Bible study. And we had hundreds of kids just coming in from nowhere just for a safe house. Man, things were going amazing. And I found myself in the office working with the door shut almost all the time. And usually the door was locked because I was so scared. Not of the kids in East LA. I was so scared that someone was going to come in from my past. Someone was going to come up that knew me back in Fallbrook. That was my Egypt. It's the F word. Sorry, Fallbrook. That's my Egypt. Someone's going to come back and say, hey, we knew Chris from 89 to 91. You know what my response would be? I would grab what other personal items I had on my desk and I would run. I would run. Because I had no justification for it. Man, if you knew me from 89 to 91, you knew I shouldn't be working at a church. If you knew me from 89 to 91, then you know I have nothing to give to inner city kids. If you knew me from 89 to 91, then the church leaders would automatically vote unanimously. I'm sorry, you're not pastor material. And I had no excuse for it. You know why? Because I knew it. I remember 89 to 91. It's the thing I prayed to God I would never go back to. I prayed to God. I'm like, oh, Pomona's not that far. I hope I don't run into anybody from Egypt. Have you been there? Oh, our past leaves us paralyzed with this guilt and with this fear. You can't move forward. You can't see God's grace or what he's calling you because you remember who you were. And it wasn't that long ago. When I asked some of you, what was that date? What was that event? Do you remember that time? You go, yeah, we call it the 90s. To the 2000s. What have you done? What's been done to you? What is that very thing that every time you start to worship, every time you almost feel like you want to raise your hands and just praise God, that little voice goes, really? You? Remember what you did with those hands? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. What is it that keeps you paralyzed here in church? That constant whisper that lets you know you're faking it. You don't belong here. If these people knew who you were, you'd be out of this church. There's no way you belong here. It's your Egypt. And it leaves us paralyzed. And Dad said, why the mere mention of the word has you frozen? And when Dad, it's left him bitter and pessimistic. A dad that chapters ago said, guys, we're following God. We're going to trust God. God's going to take care of us. Now it's a dad that says, oh, we're going to live. We're going to die. Oh, you know what? You can't take Benjamin. I got nothing left. A dad that sees life as hopeless now. Why? Because the events of 22 years ago have robbed him of future, have robbed him of joy. What's your Egypt? What's your Fallbrook? Who is she? Who is he? What'd you do? And the brothers have to walk back. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the 10 of them? The closer they get to Egypt, the closer they get to the capital. They got to be scanning every slave's face. Is it him? Is it him? Is it him? Is it him? It's been 22 years. Is he still alive? What if we bump into him? Oh, this gets good. Now, Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all of its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger. He spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from? He asked. From the land of Canaan, they replied, to buy food. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." Now, in a few verses, we're going to find out he's doing all this through an interpreter. Joseph is speaking Egyptian, the language of the day. He's not speaking Hebrew. It's all being done through an interpreter. Their faces are bowed to the ground. The second most powerful man in the world, you're probably not allowed to be very close to. I'm sure there's some distance in between. I'm sure there's guards in a court that's around there. I'm sure he's high up and you're low down. They've been looking for slaves. They're not looking at the face of the second most powerful man in the world thinking, could that be little Joey? He's all dressed in Egyptian garb, probably some headgear on. And when they come in and hit the ground, he knows them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10. Some friggin' chumuck of words. And he remembered his dreams. Right there. Oh, snap! This is what I told you guys about! Bow! I don't know what that meant. He had no finger powers, but... wouldn't ya? But if you were here last week, we saw what's about to take place is not revenge. Joseph has dealt with them already by letting them go. Remember, he had two boys in the 7 good years of famine. One named Manasseh, one named Ephraim. Manasseh means I praise God because I've been able to forget all of my father's household and the troubles. Oh, he still remembers. He says, I've let it go. I haven't held on to it. Oh, what they did to you, that type of tragedy and injustice would rot a soul if you held on to it. He said, I let it go. We talked about that last week. Second son, Ephraim. And because of that, God has blessed me in my problems. In the land of Egypt, God has blessed me. What we're about to see is not revenge. But Joseph has to know, have these guys changed at all? You're spies. You've come to spy out the land. Oh, brother's got to have face to the tile now. They're sucking marble. They're terrified. And here's what happens. Verse 10, no, my Lord, they answered. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies. There's 10 of us. You may think we're a small army. We actually all have one dad. We're brothers. No, he said to them, you've come to see where the land is unprotected. And they replied, no, your servants, we were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father and one is no more. How long have you lived that lie? How long have you lived that lie where it didn't happen? It's gone. It's done. Then why are you still mentioning it? 22 years later, don't you say we're just 11 brothers? Do you have to go back and mention a brother that's no more 22 years ago? Unless you can't get rid of that brother of 22 years ago? No, seriously. We were 12 brothers. We're down to 11. The little one is home with dad. One no longer exists is what that word means. Oh, how does Joseph keep his composure? Do you hear what he just heard? He's probably been thinking, 10 of you. What'd you guys do with Benji? Remember, Joseph was a favorite because he came from one of dad's favorite wives. I know when you have to pick which wife is a favorite, we've hit that before. Wrong. But he came from Rachel. The only other son Rachel had after Joseph was Benji. He sees 10. I wonder if he's thinking, what have you guys done to Benji? If you killed me because I was from the favorite mom, where's Benji? And now he hears, no, the youngest son's at home with dad. And Joseph hears, after 22 years, the old man's alive. Oh God, I thought I'd never see him again. Dad's alive. My brother's alive. And you guys don't think I exist. Oh, how those words must have struck the core of him. And he responds and said to them, it is just as I told you, you're spies. This is how you're going to be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. If you're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you're spies. And he put them all in custody for 3 days. Oh, it's getting good. He just wants to know. We're not told specifically why he's going through this. I believe he just wants to know, is Benjamin really alive? I want to see him. I want to know if you guys have changed. I want to know if you've done to him what you did to me. I want to see him with my own eyes. I'm going to keep all of you here. One of you is going to go back and get him and bring him back. Then you'll get food. And he puts him in prison in kicking terms. He ices him for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." Circle, highlight, underline. I think he's just trying to tell them, "I fear God." And in that saying, "I'm about to make a covenant with you, a contract with you. You don't know me. I'm an Egyptian ruler. There's no way why you should be able to trust me. So I just got to tell you this. I fear God," which means I'm going to live up to my end of the deal. Uh-oh, for those of you that call yourself Christ followers, may that just do it for us. If we're people that truly fear God, may that be the only contract we ever need to tell people. Because of that, my yes will be yes, my no will be no. Because of that, I will deal with this with integrity and ethics. Because of that, our business, our books will be run differently. Because I fear God, our conversations and what I do bank on it. I think that's all Joseph's saying. I can give you my word, but I'm going to give you something better. I fear God. That's my pledge in this contract. Here's your end of the deal. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving household. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die. This they proceeded to do. And they said to one another, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Now Reuben replies, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy?" He plays the "I told you so" card 22 years later. "I told you so. We saw, but you wouldn't listen. Now we must give account for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them, began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. So Joseph on the third day comes down, most likely with his royal entourage, with his guards. They're there in the dungeon. Change of plans. "Instead of one of you going, I'm keeping one of you. The rest can go." Why? We're not told. I think Joseph's just got it through. He's heard his family starving. When you've got 12 brothers and they all have families, well, you can start doing the math. There's a large family back in Canaan. And they're starving. One guy can't carry enough food. And one guy carrying that amount of food through this time in this famine where people can do desperate things, he's easy picking. I think it's just a safety measure. "I want to get my family food. So I'm sending 9 of you. There's safety in numbers. You can take more. I'm keeping one here. I'm keeping Simeon." And we don't know why he picked Simeon. Simeon didn't have really a speaking part in the way they threw him in the pit and they sold him as a slave 22 years ago. I don't know why he picked Simeon. Maybe Simeon volunteered. I think he picked him because about 6 chapters ago, Simeon was one of the dudes that rode into the town and killed all the dudes. He's a tough boy. I think Joseph realizes if one of my brothers has to stay in an Egyptian prison, I can pick Judah. He fought 2 guys before. I can pick Reuben. He's a big guy. Simeon killed an entire town. Simeon, you're in. And he binds them in front of the brothers just so they have this image of Simeon being bound. He takes them. And the entire time they're saying, "This is what we get. This is what happened. Remember when we threw Joseph in the pit 22 years ago? We heard him crying out. We heard his words." Every word comes back to them. They remember the day, the time, where they were standing, what he was saying from the pit. "This is what's happening. Oh, it's coming back to us." Reuben says, "I told you so. I told you we shouldn't have done anything." Oh, it's so much easier 20 years later to say, "I told you so," than to stand in the moment and say, "Not here, not now, not on my watch." And everything that happens, they're watching it through a lens of guilt and conviction. And now they're going to have to go and tell Dad. Joseph weeps. I don't think it's for himself. I think he finally realizes how much weight and pain they've been carrying for 22 years. They know and remember every word. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, to give them provisions for their journey. And after this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkey and they left. But at the place where they stopped for the night, One of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey. He saw that his silver was in the mouth of the sack. My silver, it's been returned to me, he said to his brothers. Here it is in my sack. And their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, what is this that God has done to us? Wait a second. Isn't that a good thing? Okay, put it into our terms. I'm going through Craigslist. I find a car for $2,000 down in Chula Vista. I go down there. I talk to the guy. We have this conversation. I give him cash for the car. He goes, okay, wait a second. He takes the car. Let me clean it for a while. Cleans it for a while. Gives me the keys. I drive it home. When I get my new car I bought for $2,000 back home, I'm going through it. I'm opening the glove box to see what's inside. And inside is my $2,000 back. I don't know about you, but for me, that's a good day. For me, I bust out a praise song. I get a little, yeah, hallelujah, amen, going on to my stuff. I don't open the glove box and go, oh, God, what are you doing to me? Why did I get money? It's like, really? You got what you paid for, and you got your money back. And they immediately go, what is it that God's doing to us? Because let me give you number two. Not dealing with the past robs us of our future. When we don't deal with our past, when we refuse to deal with our failures, our Egypts, it will rob you of your future. Every bad thing that happens, their words are, oh, we're being punished by God. Oh, this is because of what we did. This is because of what happened 20 years ago. And every good thing, even the gifts that are given to them, they see as bad. Oh, I can't accept this. Oh, this isn't good. Oh, this is a bad omen. It's like, you got your money back. Have you been there? No matter what you try to do in life, there's this little cloud, this little voice that tells you, it's because of what you did. It's because of where you came from. You deserve this. And you can't enjoy the good things in life because there's this little thing saying, you don't deserve this. This isn't right. This isn't good. How long's it been? How long's it been? Let me tell you what we end up doing with our past. Three things. We end up burying it. We end up calling it the Joseph that doesn't exist. You know what? It doesn't exist. It ceased to exist. And we bury it. It's 22 years ago, and we bury it. But no matter where we go, we remember the exact words that were spoken. No matter where we go, we see everything bad that happens in life is because, well, that's karma. That's what I did, because that's who I am. Because we can't even come to church in a place of grace and freedom and enjoy it without something saying, you don't deserve this gift. This isn't good. They're not talking about you. They're talking about good people. Remember what you did? And the whole time you're like, yep. Yep. You can't bury it. I've said it before, but I tell so many people, especially in counseling and stuff, here's the problem. No matter how far you run, you're going to be there. Took me a while to figure that one out. Some of you still haven't figured it out. You can change jobs. You can change spouses. You can change relationships. You can change homes. You can change states. You can change names. You can change addresses. You can change countries. But I promise, wherever you finally end up and you look around, you're going to be there. You're going to be there. And the problem about trying to bury your past is you bury it in you. And wherever you go, it's going to be there. I've got family members that have spent the last 40 years trying to outrun themselves. State after state after state. And they are still there. Have you been there? So then we say, well, if I can't do it, then I got to put it on somebody. So we end up blaming others. And we go through life blaming others. We end up blaming the father we had or didn't have. We end up blaming the mom we had or didn't have. We end up blaming the family we come from. We end up blaming the brothers that sold us up the river. We end up blaming the things that happened. I end up blaming the slave owner. I end up blaming the prison. I end up blaming the system. I end up blaming the courts. I end up blaming, and I just blame and blame and blame. And you are allowed to blame all your life. You are allowed to go through until your deathbed blaming others. The problem is, when you blame someone, they don't take it and go, oh, I guess you're right. I'll take that from you. You've never blamed someone once and said, oh, that's good. I got rid of it. The next day you wake up and you have to blame them. And the next day you wake up and you have to blame them. And the next day you go ahead and you can't get rid of it. And so we try to rationalize. Number three is me. We end up blaming ourselves. And I walked around blaming myself. I walked around going, you did it, you idiot. You're the one that did it. You're the one that screwed up your life. You're the one that made those choices. You were the moron. And that's why no matter what God was trying to do with me, no matter what God was trying to do with the new Chris, it didn't matter. Because inside, I couldn't accept his treasures. I couldn't accept his gift. I just kept blaming me. I kept blaming me. And so you go, okay, how do we get rid of this? How do we get rid of this guilt and conviction? How do we get rid of our conscience? It's always there. Do you know the United States Treasury actually has a conscience fund? For people that feel bad about what they've done to the government, there's a fund you can give to. Thought it was a hoax. I had to go back and read it and look it up. The Conscience Fund is one of three different gift funds maintained by the United States Department of Treasury. It's used for voluntary contributions from people who have stolen from or defrauded the United States government. The fund was created all the way back in 1811 and received $5 during its first year. But over the years, it is that's a lot of money in 1811. But over the years, it has received $5.7 million. There's a list of the type of things given to the United States Conscience Fund. Donations given to the Conscience Fund vary in size and reason. A 9-cent donation was mailed by a person from Massachusetts who reused a 3-cent postage stamp twice. That's a person of good convictions. On the other extreme, a person from Jersey City sent $40,000 in three different installments for $8,000 he had previously taken. Another donor sent handmade quilts in an effort to settle her tax bill that way. Most gifts to the Conscience Fund are from anonymous donors. Others are forwarded by pastors who have received deathbed confessions. People dying and they know what they did and they want to get it off their chest before they die and they call in their pastor. God, you can do that with me. You feel guilty about what? And you're dying and you got a big chunk of money. You go, Chris, this has to go back to the government. I promise I'll take it and give some to the government. And don't worry, I'll clear my portion up on my deathbed. We're good. It's kind of funny. I crack myself up. One person wrote, Dear IRS, I have not been able to sleep at night because I cheated on last year's income tax. Enclosed, please find a cashier's check for $1,000. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest I owe. True. True. Oh, don't you wish it was that easy? Don't you wish we could sit here in church and remember our Egypt, remember our Fallbrook, remember the relationship, remember the 90s, the 80s, remember the 2000s? Don't you wish we could sit here and remember our past and just write out a little card? Dear God, this is to the Conscience Fund. Bling, done. But he still walks with you, doesn't it? And it's frozen them in fear and guilt. It keeps them from their future. And now they have to go back and tell Dad. So when they came to their father in verse 29, when they came to Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened. And they said, the man who is Lord over the land spoke harshly to us. He treated us as though we were spying on the land. We said to him, we're honest men. We're not spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more. And the youngest is now with our father in Canaan. Then the man who is Lord over the land said to us, this is how I'll know whether you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for your starving household and go. But bring your youngest brother back to me so I will know what you're spies, but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you and you can trade in the land. One of the things that bugged me about the story is, don't they know? Don't they know who they're talking? And any part of this, didn't they look? And didn't one of the brothers go, hey, look at that dude. If you squint a little and put on a coat of many colors... Do you think that? Wasn't there a point or time? Now, I know they're probably not ever close to him. I know they probably don't look a guy like that in the eye much, but isn't it? Don't you think there'd be some sort of like, wait a second. But I started thinking 22 years. Remember how we were in 17-year-old punk kid? We Google just punk kids, punk teenager. You Google punk teenagers, you get the punk kind of subculture. But we said, what's a punk kid look like? 17 years old. We said, here's a model punk kid. This guy's got a ponytail, spiky hair. He's got chains on, fake little earring, little chest hair going, denim jacket. That's a punk kid. Fast forward 22 years. Here's what that guy looks like. And if you saw me at 17 and saw me now, you'd go, no way. You're a chubby guy with the beard. Is that Chris? Didn't he used to have a ponytail? Sir, that's me. Look at it again. That's dude. Oh, long live the 80s. Love me some 80s. Party on back, business on top. We were good. What a jerk that guy was. I guarantee you, you graduated in 1987 with me. Today's your first day. California, you show up at North Coast. I don't know how long it takes to know who I am. Now, you put you in a different position, different everything. These guys go back and tell Dad, only the guy didn't like us. He called us spies. He said, we can't get anything else until we bring Benjamin. Oh, Dad's response. In 35, as they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to him, you have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me. Is that a motto for Christianity today? How many of us come into our venues, our campuses and say, everything's against me? How many of us have life and no matter what, it's everything is against me? Oh, forget that we're the wealthiest people on earth. Forget that we live in one of the most privileged nations ever in the existence of humanity. Forget all the wealth and prosperity we have. We just grade it by what we don't have. Everything's against us. Jacob, after 22 years, ever since that coat came back, has been bitter and pessimistic and broken. It's been the cry of his heart. You've taken Joseph from me. You've taken Simeon from me. Everything is against me. Reuben tries to do the right thing here. He says to his father, you may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring them back to you and trust them to my care. I'll bring them back. Reuben goes, Dad, we got to go get Simeon. Reuben says, I'm not living with another mistake. I'm not living another 22 years with Simeon on my mind. I cannot do the nightmare that I've been holding in for 20 years. I'm going to get the boy. And if I don't come back with them, you can kill my sons. Well, that's not comforting to his dad. He's like, wait a second. So if I lose both of you, I can kill my grandsons? What? No, it's not rational. It's the cry of Reuben's heart knowing, I should have did something then. I've got an Egypt. I'm not about to do another one. Dad, trust me. But Dad won't have it. And Jacob said, my son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead. He's the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. I'm sorry, you're not taking Benjamin. His brother's already dead. This is the only son I have left. And the other brothers are like, 1, 2, 3, 4. Way to go, Dad. That's your only son, huh? So we're staying here and we're not going back for Simeon. Poor Simeon. Dad's like, which one do they take? Sim? Ah. Guy's a murderer. We're not going down. Well, you got to come back next week. Man, it gets good. But until then, I want to walk us through. How do we clean out the closet? What can I give you to take home and say, this is what I do with my past? Number one, we have to face the truth. You have to face the truth. And for a lot of us, we just have to come to grips with that T word. It is the truth. What I am trying to run from is the truth. It's what I did. It's who I did it to. It's what I was a part of. That's true. And the reason why I have such a hard time outrunning it is because you cannot outrun the truth. I can get over a lie. I can get over falsehood. I can't get over the truth. That was Chris. And all throughout Scripture, it keeps telling us there's a huge difference between forgiveness and freedom. The American church does an amazing job saying there's forgiveness. The American church does a lousy job telling us you can also have freedom. I know my past is forgiven. Then why do you pray for forgiveness over and over and over for the very thing? It's done. It's taken care of. It's forgiven. Because I'm still walking with the guilt. I'm still walking with the conviction. And the first thing we got to do is face the truth. I love in John 21, the last time Jesus was with Peter, after Peter denied him three times, the night Jesus was taken on trial, the night that he was being beaten and whipped, Peter comes to the fire and they say, "Aren't you one of the disciples?" "No, I'm not a disciple." Moves to another crowd. "Hey, aren't you one of those with Jesus?" "No, I'm not." A 12-year-old servant girl says, "I think you're from Galilee." He starts cursing that he doesn't know the Christ. The next time he's alone with Jesus, the end of John 21, Jesus says, "Peter, you and I need to take a walk." I'm sure he's like, "I knew this was coming." "Peter, I got three questions for you. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And the third time he asked, Peter was hurt and said, "Lord, you know all things. You know I really love you." And I think Jesus looked him in the eye and said, "I know. But you needed to know that what you did that night, those three times, that's why I ask you three times, buddy, we're good. Buddy, I don't want that to come back and plague you. I don't want you to ever get up, start teaching the crowd." And this little voice is going, "Really? You're going to teach? Really? You're going to be part of church? Remember what you did? Remember the barrel? Remember the crowd? Remember the servant girl? It'll shut you up." And Jesus wants to go, "Dude, you're forgiven, but I want to free you. I want you to know right here, right now, I know you. I know all of you, and we're good. We're good." And he goes, "I want to do this face to face because you're going to start the Christian life and that night's going to plague you." And he goes, "It's going to be your Egypt. And I want you to immediately go, 'No, we're on the beach. We're good. Yes, it happened. Yes, that's the truth, but we're good.'" In John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman at the well at the wrong time of day. Women come to the well to get water in the morning. It gives them enough water through the day. They come back to the well in the evening to have enough water for the home through the night in the cool of the day. This woman comes out in the heat of the day around noon. Why? Because all the women will be at the well at the other times. And she avoids other women. She's had five husbands. The guy she's currently sleeping with is somebody else's husband. When that's your reputation in a small town, you tend to avoid women. Jesus knows she'll be there. He sends the disciples into town. He goes, "I'm going to wait here." And when she shows up, he says, "Can you get me some water?" And she goes, "Sir, you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan." She's the wrong race. She's the wrong side of the track. She's all, "You shouldn't even be talking to me." I wonder if he has to bite down the Jesus grin at this time. "Oh, lady, you don't know this Christ." He goes, "Look, if you had any clue who was talking to you right now, you'd ask me for water." She goes, "You don't have anything to get water with. The well's deep." And he said, "I'm not talking about that water. I'm talking about giving you something that's going to quench your thirst once and for all. I'm talking about doing something in your life that's going to heal the wounds and heal the brokenness where you never are hungry or thirsty for something again." And she goes, "I want that." And he says, "No. I want to talk about your sex life. Get your husband." And she goes, I don't have a husband. He goes, "Oh, I know. You've had five. The guy you're currently with is somebody else's." She says, I can see you're a prophet. She starts talking about going to temple and church. And he says, "I'm not talking about temple or church. I'm talking about worshiping God in spirit and the truth. I want the truth. Because, lady, I'm going to walk away from here. You're going to have a great encounter with God, but you're going to go back into town and be reminded of your past. You're going to be reminded of the five, and it's going to shut you up once and for all. And I want you to know right here, right now, you have a God that knows. And I'm telling you, we're going to be okay. I'm telling you, don't live the nightmares anymore. I'm telling you, you go to the well in the morning from now on." The first thing we got to do is face the truth. The second thing we have to do is accept the truth. We have to accept it. We stop blaming others. We stop blaming ourselves. We take it. We accept it. It happened. That was me. That was done to me. You can't run from it. It happened. I accept it. God, I can't run from it. When those thoughts come back, I'm going to accept it and open and say, "God, thanks. Not that it happened. Not that it happened. But God, thanks that in spite of that, We got a future here. I got to accept. You see, I don't know how it works. There's a Satan in the Bible. There's an evil. Now, I got to tell you, Revelation 12 said he's the accuser of the brothers. He accuses us day and night. You get that? Satan's job is not to accuse God. He can't do anything with God. Satan's job is to take Christ followers and accuse you day and night. You know what he uses against you? You. Your truth. I don't fall for lies. I've never come to church and Satan goes, really? You're going to preach today? Remember the time you stabbed the guy for cocaine? And I'm like, yeah. Well, wait a second. I never stabbed a guy or used cocaine. No. I almost got you today, Chris. And I'm like, well, that's stupid. Satan doesn't have to lie about me. You know why? Because I've given him enough truth. Oh, he can pick almost any night in the 80s and get into the 90s. I've given him enough truth. And that's what he uses against me. And I have to take it, accept it. And then number three, we have to accept grace, not guilt. Grace, not guilt. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible says, look, if we accept the truth of our lives and bring it to God, God will forgive us. And free you from Egypt. And say, I know about the 3. I know about the 5. I know about the 90s. And say, it's okay. It's done. That was the power of the cross. He goes, I not only died for it to save you from it. I died and rose again so my life can give you freedom with it. It's who you are. Accept it. It's who you are. Face it. It's who you are. Now you have a choice. Listen to the guilt of the enemy or accept the grace of God. And every time I started to do something in ministry, this voice goes, really? Remember her? Really? Remember the F word? And when I started taking that and saying, yes, I do. Oh, I remember all the relationships. Oh, I remember the night. Oh, I remember 1991. And in spite of that, I am loved. In spite of that, I've been forgiven. In spite of that, I'm called his son. In spite of that, I am wanted. You know what happens? Those weapons stop getting used against me. Because if Satan's firing, though, and I don't know if it's Satan, is it demons, is it our own sin nature, is it our own head? I don't know how it works. All I know is, man, our past convicts us. But if it's there to bring me down, the moment I start taking those, accepting them, and turning them into praise, they stop getting used against me. I put it this way in your notes. Your skeletons can be Satan's greatest weapon or God's most powerful tool. Your skeletons, your past, can be Satan's greatest weapon against you. Or it can be God's most powerful tool. It can be the thing that I look at and say, God, thank you. Not that it happened, but thank you that in spite of who I am and what I've done, I will work with the door wide open. I will stand on the stage. And if anybody from Fallbrook walks up and goes, sorry, guys, I don't mean to interrupt. I hung out with Chris in 89 and 90. I would put my arm around him and go, you should tell him some stories. Just remember there's kids in the audience. And at the end of that, say every single one of those is true. And that's the power of my God. That's who I was. That was BC, before Christ. Chris Brown, AD. Wow. I knew it was forgiven. I didn't know I could get freedom. I was trying to think, how do we wrap this up? What do we do? And I realized so much of what we do here is try to tell you where God wants to take you. And I was like, it's like, oh, it's like this. No, I'm not going to smash it. The guys at Gallant Truck Salvage said, you break the windshield, you buy it. If you bring it back on Monday, it's free. Thanks, guys. We talk in church about where God wants to take us. It's where we're going forward, that God has a plan for us, that God has a desire, that God wants to use us, that we can be part of his story. So we come in and we try to say, okay, God, where are you going? God, what's your plan? God, where are you taking us in this? But here's the problem. We're like the brothers. No matter what God puts in front of us, we can't get over the past. No matter where we think we should be going or what God wants to do. In fact, no matter what's happening in our life, and because I laid it down that way, I'm going to have to try to do this backwards. Because of what's happening in our life, backwards S, I think. Tell me if that's right. Yes. Wherever we're going in life, all I see is this.
And no matter where God takes me, I'm like, I don't deserve that. I don't earn that. Man, I remember where I've been. I know what I've done. Anything bad that happens, I'm like, psh, deserve that. Any gift God gives me, I can't have freedom from it. I can't outrun Chris. It's truth. And it's there. And it's the lens that I see everything through. And yet what I realized in life, and in the windshield, in the center of every one of them, is this little guy. And God says, nobody, this is it. God says, no, Chris, the cross covered that. Not just forgiveness, but freedom. It's the little glass. It's there just as a reminder, if you want to glance at it, of where you've come from. Not to bring you down, but say, oh God, was that me? The ponytail, the hair, the earrings, what an idiot. Oh God, was that me? And I look out this glass and going, this is who I am and what I get to do. And it doesn't give me guilt or conviction. I occasionally am reminded or glance, and when I do, I immediately go, God, thanks for that. Not that it happened. But in spite of that, oh God, you've given me this. People, it's not a one-time prayer. I had to daily, constantly take all my thoughts, all my Egypts, stop asking forgiveness for them. They're forgiven. One time, they're forgiven. I just had to take them and say, God, thanks. I had to accept the truth. I had to face it. And I said, I got to get rid of the guilt. I got to work with my door open. So God, I'm going to choose grace. You died for everything there. Thank you. But there's a small little glimmer of glass that lets me know where I've come from. And God, this is where you're taking me. People, I'm not telling you about forgiveness today. I'm telling you how to find freedom from your Egypt. Because God showed up and says, buddy, that was you. And we sat on the beach and said, I know you love me, you love me, you love me. We've sat at the well and said, I remember every relationship. I died for it. Buddy, I love you. I can't take my hands, my eyes off of you. And I tell you what, I have no problem visiting Fallbrook today. I'm still worried about some of the slaves I run into. They're tough conversations. But they're filled with, can I first of all apologize? And can I secondly tell you, oh, what God's done in my life. What an idiot I was. Still can be. But the love I found today, he wants to deal with it because he's already covered it. He just wants to give you freedom. Father, may we be people today that come to you. May we be people today, Father God, that find a place to crawl up in your lap and say, here's Egypt, here's Fallbrook, here's the relationship, here's the addiction, here's the lifestyle. God, it is true. It is all true. I accept it. And Father, I'm sorry. But God, from this moment on, I will accept grace in every thought I have, every conviction I have, every guilt. I will turn it over and say, yes, it's true. And in spite of that, I am loved and I am set free. And I will praise you until those prayers no longer have to be daily, but weekly. Until those prayers no longer have to be weekly, but just monthly. Until, God, those prayers become the very thing I share as an incredible tool of forgiveness and grace, but no longer something I run from. God, thanks for forgiveness, but thank you so, so much for your living life, Father, your risen life that lives in us to free us from Satan's lies about who we were and what it means today. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
I just want to remind you one quick phrase as you go. In God's kingdom, failure is simply an event, never a person. But we have an enemy that will constantly tell us, no, failure's you. And God goes, no. He died for you to forgive and to give freedom from the failures. They're not you. They're simply what was done or done to you. And God says, take it, hold it captive, Put it where it belongs. Leave it in the small glass to just remind you of his grace and freedom. And walk on. Next week we're going to find brothers, because of famine, have to go back to Egypt. Man, you don't want to miss it. Until then, turn around, greet someone else who doesn't deserve to be here, and tell them why that's a good thing.